Let's turn to God's word. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. Colossians 1:21. I don't have a... Mine is 1182. Is that any good? Yeah. Okay. Colossians 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and have been that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Legend has it that in around about AD 404, St. Telemachus, who was a monk, was prompted by God to go to Rome. And when he got there, he saw the crowds thronging towards the Colosseum to watch the gladiator fights. And this really troubled him. He was thinking to himself, 4 centuries after Christ has come and died for us, and still they are killing each other for enjoyment. And so, troubled as he was, he ran to the Colosseum. He managed to get in. He jumped over the railings into the arena. And then he placed himself between 2 fighting gladiators. And he said to them, "In the name of Christ, forbear." The crowd protested. They booed. "Run him through," they shouted. And one gladiator knocked him over with the flat of his sword. And the other plunged his sword through the monk's stomach. And as he lay dying, he gasped, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And a strange hush fell on the 80,000 people in the stadium. One man left, then another man left, and another, until all 80,000 had left the stadium. And the Christian emperor, Honorius, was so moved by this that he issued a ban on gladiatorial combat. And they've never happened again in Rome since. We continue our series really trying to express the full scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its many facets. And today we start with these verses in Colossians. We start with these because Paul tells us this is the gospel. This is the gospel, he says. He's probably referring to the whole section that follows, starting with his wonderful proclamation in verse 15 about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so on, that wonderful hymn that we know so well. We see Jesus there supreme in creation. It was through him that God created everything. But also supreme in redemption. It is through him that everything is recreated, reborn. He is the head of the church of the those who have been reborn. And then in verses 21 to 23, we have this little summary of what Christ has done for us. And he starts off by telling us that once we were alienated from God. That's the starting point. 2 weeks ago, we saw how God created the world. Do you know, it's always good when Rod leads, because I know he's always going to make me think. And I've been pondering over many things already this morning. It's been quite a journey already. The fact that we are created to worship God messes us up. That's interesting, isn't it? I would want to say that we were created to worship God. That seems to me what the Bible says. I think what messes us up is our understanding of what it means to worship God. And I'd want to say that we worship God by entering into him, a relationship with him. I think I'd want to say it that way around. But God created this world to give him glory and to give us life and enjoyment in him. Enjoyment in its fullest sense. Purpose and richness of life in him. Then we only enjoy that as we enter into relationship with him. And as we do that, he gets the glory. So as we do that, we're worshipping him. And that's something of how it works. And you can ponder whether there's any difference between Rod and me or whether that's just semantics. I don't know. It's an interesting question. But God created this world, but we saw how once sin entered this world, division crept in, didn't it? Adam and Eve started blaming each other. Cracks appeared between humans and the rest of creation. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the snake and the tilling of the ground becoming such hard work and all the rest of it. And so that's the alienation between human beings and between human beings and the world. And that alienation continues through the book of Genesis. It results in murder, it results in violence. But actually, that alienation between human beings was symptomatic of an even bigger alienation, wasn't it? That we became alienated from God. We see this clearly in Genesis, that Adam, who was used to habitually walking with God in the garden, in the cool of the day, in the evening, but once he disobeyed God, what happened? He hid away, didn't he? God called him, he hid. And human beings have been running away from God ever since. Enemies in our minds, Paul says in this passage. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's interesting, isn't it? Enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. We often say that the way we think determines the way we behave. That's true, but actually it works the other way as well. When we start behaving in a certain way, it corrupts our minds. And if we become behaving in a way that goes against God's ways, our minds become corrupted, so we start justifying what we do. And that's the way that good becomes evil, and no, evil becomes good, and right becomes wrong becomes right, and the other way around, that we see so much of in our world around us, don't we? But something happened in our thinking. Our minds started to tell us things that aren't true. We started to believe the devil's lies about God and about ourselves. We no longer think that God has our best interests at heart. We resent having to listen to him. We're enemies appear in our minds. We think we know best. And that resentful attitude towards God is what I think Paul is talking about here. Despite all God has given us in his wonderful creation, despite all he has done for us, despite the fact that having made us, he knows how best we should live, we resent him and our minds push him away from us. Alienation. But you know, there's another side to this alienation too. We have distanced ourselves away from God. We've hidden from him. But that's not the whole picture either. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God also distanced himself from them. He drove them out of Eden. That's very clear in Scripture. Now, it's important we understand this because it's God's character that is at stake here. He is holy. He is pure. Sin, all sin, is an offense to him. If I can put it like this, he has a holy allergy to sin. There are some people here who can't stand to be in the same room as cats, or you can't tolerate even a little bit of a nut and things like that. Well, that's how God is about sin. He has a holy allergy towards it. He cannot live with it. Which means that when we as a race decided to go our own way, he had no choice but to expel us from his presence. Driven away. That is the judgment and the punishment that comes to us because of our sin. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, it's a bit pernickety of God. You know, no one's perfect. Isn't it? It sets his standards a bit high. Just think about what the alternative would be. If God wasn't like that, if God didn't have that holy allergy towards sin, what would that mean about the absolute standard of right and wrong in the universe? What would that mean about issues of justice and fairness and right and wrong? They would all become blurred, as indeed they have been in so many ways. And that would be a bad, bad place to be in. So the universe would be left to be bit by bit engulfed in chaos as sin spreads and does its worst, with nobody there to say, no, that is wrong. And so we're alienated from God by our own attitude to him, the enmity of our minds, but also by his judgment on us. He's driven us out of paradise, out of the Garden of Eden. And that is the sad reality of sin. And consequently, there is now this huge gulf between God and humankind. And it is a gulf that we simply cannot bridge. That is the tragedy of the human race, as we find ourselves many, many miles east of Eden, a long, long way from home. It's impossible for us to bridge that gulf. But of course, as we've already heard this morning, as we've sung, the great news of the gospel is that God has found a way. But now, says Paul, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. Jesus Christ bridges the gap through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul says it's Christ's physical body that brings about that reconciliation. It does so in two ways. There's an obvious way about that, I think, that we immediately think of, and one way that we don't think of so much. The first thing is the less obvious way. It does it firstly because to reconcile us to himself, God had to come as one of us. Not just in a human body, but embodied as a human being. He took human flesh. The great truth of the incarnation, of course. The Son of God taking human flesh. Jesus coming as one of us so that he can represent us. He can bring us and our sins before God as our high priest, as one of us. And of course we know he does that by going to the cross for us. Through death, Paul says, he bears the curse for our sin. He takes the punishment, the ultimate alienation, which is death itself, the punishment due to our sin. He takes it in his body on the cross. So in Christ, God has reached across the great divide and found a way of bringing us home. And so Paul goes on in verse 23. he goes on to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That's interesting, isn't it? You might think, well, that's actually a bit conditional. If I continue in my faith, that's a bit too conditional for me. We have been reconciled. Isn't that it? Why is there an if? Well, you know, here's the thing. If we don't continue in our faith, if we don't continue serving and loving and following Jesus, aren't we still the other side of the divide? Aren't we still putting ourselves still where we were? We're not moving across, are we? Imagine, we're not living in reconciliation with God unless we do that. That's the point. Imagine the star player in your football team having a strop about something or other, and he walks out of the club, and it's a disaster. But, you know, after a while, when tempers have cooled and people are less wrapped up in their own pride, the manager gets alongside, he has a talk and announces that, yes, their differences have been reconciled. Great! But then come Saturday, the player isn't in the team because he's playing for another team. That's not reconciliation, is it? He's not back with the team. What sort of a reconciliation is that? So if we don't continue with Christ, as Paul says, then we are continuing to remove ourselves from his presence, wandering away at a distance. And so we are still living in alienation, or living in alienation once more, even though we don't have to. And sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves doing that, don't we? Drifting away, wandering away. Well, we're not living in that relationship that Rod talked about. And so we're not living out the eternal life that he has died to bring us. If you like, we do have to walk across the bridge, like the prodigal son. such a long way from home, the Father scanning the horizon, longing for us to return. And when he sees us, while we are still a great way off, he picks up his long garment and he runs towards us. And so, yes, we do need to continue in our faith to live out the reconciliation that Christ has died to bring us. But that's an amazing phrase, isn't it? Reconciled with God, at peace with God, knowing the warmth of his embrace and his smile turned towards us. But you know, the scale of this reconciliation is not just limited to the human race. We've talked about this in previous weeks, because the humans are the captains, the team leaders of creation. Then when we're reconciled, the whole of creation is reconciled too. For God was pleased, we read just these two verses earlier, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things. This is cosmic reconciliation. What exactly does that mean? Well, it's difficult for me to say, if I'm honest. I don't quite know exactly what that means, but it certainly means this. In God's new creation that he will bring to completion when Jesus returns, there will be no alienation anywhere in that creation. All things will be reconciled to him. There will simply be harmony. The spiritual powers that now set people against God will no longer do so. They will be banished. They will be done away with. This is wonderful news, isn't it? This is wonderful news. For there to be a way for us to live at peace with our Creator, no longer at enmity with him. Now here's the thing. If that's what God's great salvation looks like, all things reconciled to God, then that has big implications for how we live our lives. Doesn't it? It has big implications for the shape of our lives. If we are all reconciled to the Lord, then to be consistent with that, we have to be reconciled to each other. We have to be reconciled to each other. Otherwise, we just undermine that great cosmic reconciliation. Now, we're going to explore that particular theme more tonight at our joint service at Carey. But it would be great for you to be there, because I am speaking there tonight and I'm going to be talking about church unity. And if my church isn't expressing church unity, that's going to be very embarrassing, isn't it? How about that for a bit of manipulation? I know you too well. I don't believe for a moment that will work. But we're going to be talking about that tonight. But if the gospel is all about reconciliation, for Christians not to be reconciled to each other, that is a severe undermining of it. But here's the thing I want to concentrate on this morning. Let's go to another scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. In amongst the Beatitudes that Jesus gave us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Sons of God. In God's great act of reconciliation through his son Jesus, we see his nature revealed as a peacemaker. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, this is his nature. He was in the right, we were in the wrong, but he didn't stand aloof on the moral high ground and say, well, of course, you know, if they make the first move and come to me and are very sorry, then, you know, I'll let bygones be bygones. Not at all. He made the first move. He made the second move and the third move too, come to that. And this is his nature. And so here's the thing. Ourselves having been reconciled by his initiative, God wants to produce his character in us. Isn't that right? That's what we've been chosen for, to be predestined, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what it's all about. He wants to produce his character in us. So therefore, he wants us to be peacemakers. And when we make peace, then we will be called sons of God. Because, like Father, like Son. That's why the peacemakers are called sons of God. Because they are acting like God does. Chip off the old block, all the rest of it. Now, it is hard to be a peacemaker, isn't it? It's very hard. It means being prepared to take the initiative. Where there seems to have been a fallout, or where there's tension, when someone has hurt you, you know, it's so easy to think, well, it wasn't my fault. I'm the wronged one here. I'll let them make the first move. I need to know they're sorry. But you know, peacemakers do not wait for that to happen. They're prepared to swallow their pride. They're prepared to make the first move. You know, some people say the strangest things. I'm sure you've heard people say this. How often have you heard someone say, you know, when they're kind of talking about their approach to life, they say, well, you know, if people treat me right, I'll treat them right. And they say it as if this is something that, you know, they should be highly commended for. Oh, yeah, good on you. You're a good sort. That's right, yeah. A good sort of guy. As long as you treat him right, he treats you right. That's great. As if that makes them a decent human being. As if this is the height of human morality. But of course it's not, is it? I mean, what kind of human being would you be if all the people that treat you well, you treat really badly? You'd be despicable, wouldn't you? So that's the negative of what that person is saying. They're just saying, I'm not as despicable as that. Why on earth do people expect to be commended for simply refraining from doing that? Treating well those who treat you well, that's just what we should expect, isn't it? That's just the quid pro quo arrangement for mutual benefit. That's just oiling the wheels of cooperative society, that is. There's nothing to be greatly commended for there, is there? I suspect the reason why people say it is because they want to reserve the right to be utterly mean to those against whom they have taken umbrage. But you know, someone whose life is going to be truly shaped by the gospel is not going to settle for such a low level of human decency. The gospel of reconciliation prepares us and encourages us and empowers us to make the first move in being peacemakers. Even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Here is someone for whom peacemaking hurt. Guy on the left there is Yitzhak Rabin, Israeli Prime Minister. This is 1993. Guy on the right, you'll know, is Yasser Arafat, leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And the tall guy in the middle with the grey hair you may recognize as well. Oslo Peace Agreement, 1993. Arafat and Rabin signed this historic agreement. But it's very interesting. If you look at the footage just after it was signed, it was not actually signed by those guys. It was signed by Sharon and someone else. But immediately after, there was a very awkward moment. Nobody quite knew what to do next. They all stood, and Bill Clinton, standing between these two great adversaries, tries to move them together. And Arafat responds by extending his hand. And there's a pause. And you can see Rabin looking quizzically there. And you can see him almost thinking, do I really? Do I really have to take this man's hand? This great enemy of the Israeli state who has put many, many Jews in their graves. And he knew, what's more, that by doing so, he would be incurring the wrath of so many Israelis. And of course, we know what happened, don't we? 2 years later, he was assassinated by right-wing radical Israeli Yigal Amir. Because he was the great enemy. What went through Rabin's mind in that long pause? Can you imagine? Well, he said to Bill Clinton afterwards, I said to myself, you don't make peace with your friends. You make it with very unsavory enemies. And so he extended his arm. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so it is that we are urged in the New Testament to live at peace as far as is possible with us. Romans 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Make every effort, and it requires effort, doesn't it? It will involve absorbing pain. You know, the thing about forgiveness, and forgiveness is central to this, isn't it? The thing about forgiveness is that somebody always has to bear the cost. Tim Keller makes this point in one of his books. He says, you know, if you borrow my car and you drive into the gatepost, you might say, oh, I'm really sorry, please forgive me. And I say, well, okay then. And then you might say, well, yeah, but I'm afraid I don't have any insurance. I can't do anything about it. I can't afford to mend your car. You might say, yes, I forgive you. But the car's still got a great big dent in it. What if you can't pay the cost? Then I have to take the pain of that. I have to pay the cost of repair, or I have to live with the dent. Either way, there's a cost involved. The damage doesn't just disappear. And that's what it's like with us and God. God forgives us. How does he forgive us? Not by just making the pain and the hurt and the offense disappear. He absorbs it himself in his body, in the body of his son on the cross. And so when we make peace, and when that involves forgiving people, we can't just say, oh, never mind, as if the hurt isn't there. You know, sometimes peacemaking involves standing between two parties and getting hurt as you do so. That's what happened to Telemachus, wasn't it? Peacemakers bear the pain. Now, the Bible gives us ways of dealing with that, I think. We've seen that. Didn't we see that in our Psalm series? Encourages us to come before the Lord to bring that pain to him. And to tell God how we feel about it. And as we do so, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, when we remember how much he has forgiven us, then that releases in us, produces in us the spirit of forgiveness with which to forgive others. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, we're called to be peacemakers in our communities, aren't we? Whatever that word may mean for you. What is your community? Well, it might be your workplace, mightn't it? That's a community. How can you be a peacemaker in the community of your workplace? Well, you can not join in the backbiting, the complaining and the moaning for a start. You could look to be positive. You could look to include those whom your workmates tend to exclude or even pick on. Or when the negativity comes around, you can look to turn it around to positively, not just yourself, but in the conversation. That would be good, wouldn't it? That's being a peacemaker there, being godly, being godlike, bringing peace into your streets by making every effort to talk to your neighbors, to build community, to discuss issues openly. You know, when we have little neighbor issues that creep up sometimes, let's not complain to everyone else apart from the person involved. Let's talk openly and graciously to the person involved. Do that in our churches too. Blessed are the peacemakers in our families. Or sometimes just being a point of security and solidity for a family where maybe there are issues to do with, where there are fallouts and tensions. I don't know exactly how the Lord wants to apply this to your life today. You're going to have to ask him that, and I suggest that you do. Maybe there is an obvious point of strife involving you, involving people you love who are at loggerheads. What can you do? There aren't easy answers here, are there? And I'm sorry if some of the stuff I've said today sounds simplistic. I know it's not simplistic. There aren't easy answers. But we can start by praying can start by seeking God's guidance, and we can start by responding to his promptings. That's such a big, important thing, you know. Look back in my life, the number of times I've ignored those promptings and regretted it, one way or another, particularly in the area of personal relationships and tensions therein. When God prompts, respond. We might do so clumsily, because we are clumsy, aren't we? We might not say the right words, because the right words are difficult to find. But responding in some way is better than not responding at all. We might write pig's ear of it, but you know what? God knows that and can work with us anyway. He's chosen to work with us. He wants to work with us. He gets glory from working with us in all our messiness and pig's eariness. And we probably can't wait until we think we've got it all tied down and know exactly how it's going to play and all the rest of it. You probably can't wait that long, because as I get older, I realize how little I manage to have anything tied down and how little I can see the consequences of what's going to happen next. Maybe you've hurt someone else. Maybe you know that. Be a peacemaker. Maybe you've been hurt. Be a peacemaker. Maybe there's just misunderstanding or tension. Take the initiative. Go and speak and seek peace. This, you see, this is the gospel. This isn't just being nice to each other. This is the gospel. And this is how it impacts our lives. This is how we make it play in our societies and our communities, by being peacemakers. Because this is what Jesus did, isn't it? This isn't just something nice that we can do when we find the time for, when we're not standing up and preaching the gospel. This is preaching with our lips and our lives the gospel. Because this is what God has done for us. And he wants us to be peacemakers in the world around. Let's preach it with our lips. Let's demonstrate it with our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we were your enemies. We hated you. Didn't want anything to do with you. We resented you. We thought we could find our own way that was better. We believed the devil's lies, that you just wanted to keep power for yourself and keep us out. Father, how wrong we were, because you just love to share all your goodness with us. And you've got so much more for us, if only we'd listen to you. Thank you, Father, that you've bridged that gap. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus' body, you've reconciled us by his becoming human, by his dying. And praise the Lord, by in that great, wonderful resurrection body being raised again and now being at your right hand, interceding for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we have a gracious, a faithful and merciful high priest. That's such a precious thought. And so, Lord, we pray that we will allow our lives to be shaped by this reality of reconciliation. With the same way that you have taken the initiative with us, Lord, help us to be peacemakers in our communities, in our families, in our world. It's hard. It will hurt. But thank you, Lord, that we are not alone. We are empowered by your Spirit. And we have the wonderful example of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.